Thank you, Valerie. This afternoon, we're going to continue in our exposition of the book of James. We're going to touch on an important topic on the Christian and the poor. So let me just rewind back to last week, what we covered last week, because today is basically an application of last week's sermon. All right? Last week's sermon, we talked about how we become doers of the word rather than just hearers. If you're just a hearer of the word of God, you're deceiving yourself. You walk out of this room and nothing really sinks into your heart and changes your DNA, then it's better. Then basically you're deceived. If you walk out and the word has its effect, it will translate into how you live. And three practical areas of which he pointed out was controlling a tongue, holy living, and helping the helpless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans, widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So how do we actually do this? So we're going to look into the practical points. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit be here. Your Spirit will move and open up our eyes, enlarge our souls, that we'll take in your word, that this word will transform us, that we will be not deceived, but we will be doers of the word rather than just hearers. Now, the first area, the first area is to visit the orphans and the widows. And then practical area in church. If you come to church, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For a man, if a man wearing gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and says, you sit here and have a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves, become judges with evil thoughts? So here we have a practical situation where you come to church, and let's say you're an usher. Okay, you stand there and our ushers will point you. If you're dressed with a gold ring and a Birkin bag, you know, and you look a bit stylish, and you talk with a Masale accent, okay, then we'll put you in front here with Peter. All right, if you come with Pasar Malam clothes, then you sit at the back there with Filong. Right? Nowadays, it seems as if nobody wants to sit in front. I only see there Richard and Peter off and on, you know. In those days, this is the synagogue, and where the ark for the scrolls will be here, the pulpit is here where it's being read, and the good spots are around here, okay? Within spitting different distance from the speaker. And the women get to sit at the side, okay, where their legs will be dangling on your head if you sit there. So what the chap is telling the poor chap is that you either stand at the back, or you sit under the feet of all the women, okay, folk, which is not a very nice place. But I think, is he talking more about the seating arrangement? I think he's talking more about our attitudes towards each other. It's a fact that rich people don't mix with poor people. We don't eat in the same shops. We don't frequent the same, we don't live in the same neighborhoods. We're all at a different place. This is Steve Wynn, one of the richest men in America, in CNBC 2 days ago. I was reading this, and he made this audacious claim, which we all probably resonate in our hearts, but we never dare say publicly. And he said these things: rich people only like being around rich people. Nobody likes being around poor people, especially poor people. Which is actually ironic. Even the poor people don't want to be around poor people. Poor people want to be around rich people, no? And if you're a poor person, the way people talk to you is different from when you're a rich person. All right? So this is true. Let me give you an experiment. I'm going to show you a number of pictures here, and I'm going to get you to recall what goes on in your mind. Okay? A couple of pictures here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, I'm going to ask you honestly, what went through your minds with the first three or four pictures? And what went to your mind in the second four pictures? Right? Now, if I ask you, you probably lie to me here because you're in church and you're supposed to look good. So in 2009, they ran this experiment in the University of Princeton. Professor Susan Fisk and her colleague from Duke University put 119 postgraduate students from Princeton in an MRI machine. And this MRI machine looked at the blood flow to the prefrontal cortex, which is the area which lights up when you think about another person, whether the person has needs or is hungry or is warm or whether you want a fellowship. This area doesn't light up when you look at a chair or a table or an inanimate object. And out of all the 119 postgraduate students from Princeton, most of them, when they saw pictures of poor people, this area did not light up at all. It was like looking at a bottle of water, which is really shocking, because if you would look in your hearts, if you really were honest, that the problem is rich people don't like poor people also don't like to be around poor people. It's innate inside our bodies. Or else the moral of the story is you never study in Princeton, because you go there, you become a snob. So poor people are regarded as not human, especially the homeless, drug addicts, immigrant workers. And if you actually ask ourselves, honestly, we don't really want to mix with them. They're not the kind of person you want to take to afternoon tea. Susan Fisk concluded it's the most negative prejudice people report, even greater than racism. And this is also in the church. It's subtly, look, ask yourself, who are your friends? Very honestly, who are your friends? After this, when you go out for lunch, who do you go out for lunch with? And you'll find most times it's people within your own socio-economic group. When's the last time you went out with a poor person? I tell you, if you're honest, almost never. Why? Because it's deep inside how we look at people. We cannot escape that. We think that if we were the idea that was drummed in our heads right from young, if you study hard, you work well, you're smart, you're dedicated, you will be a success. And so therefore, we want to be with successful people because we can learn from them, we can grow off them, we could benefit from them. And if you are poor, somewhere along the line, you didn't do your homework. When others were busy studying, you were playing football. That's what my mother used to say. And then you wind up collecting garbage. If you study hard, you become a lawyer, you become an engineer. And so the perception of the poor is that they have no value, they're useless, they're lazy, they're like trash, your premedial frontal cortex doesn't light up when you look at them, or they're a drain on society. But that's not really true. I came from a rich family when I was young. My father was the assistant director of the meteorological department in Malaysia. That's pretty high up. We lived in a bungalow. We had good clothes and fine toys. And one day when he was 40... he died of a heart attack. And suddenly we were plunged into the depths of poverty simply because we don't even have a bread earner anymore. And my mom had to sew clothes for a living, and we lived in one corner of a little bungalow. We rented out the whole place, so everybody had to run to the mill, and we had to eke out a living there. It was bad. And I remember going through a phase where everybody just referred to me, oh, the boy who doesn't have a father. My God, from name Peter, I have a name Peter. Everywhere you go, oh, the poor boy without a father. And it had a tremendous impact on my psyche. I had loss of self-esteem. I had loss of confidence. I couldn't look people in the eye because who am I? I'm a boy without a father. Equal poor boy. And so therefore, out of the blue, you know, you could be very successful, you could be very rich, you could be very capable, but one day, if something happens to you, you will be in poverty. It may not be your fault at all. So the perception is totally wrong. And I can't go forward. Why? Okay. So today, we want to apply what we learned last week. Last week, we said, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. The key to changing our internal DNA. So when we look like a poor person, the prefrontal cortex will light up. All right? The key to that is looking into Scripture. Okay? And the word looking into Scripture, this Greek word look, is the same word which John uses for Peter when he looks inside the tomb and he finds an empty tomb. So he sits there. He just doesn't look and go home, you know. He looks, he investigates, he theorizes. Why is there an empty tomb where my Savior used to be? If it's empty, why is it empty but with the grave clothes left there? Which means, why would they unwrap Jesus, leave all the spices and take his naked body away? I mean, he's thinking about it. And so when we look at Scripture today, we need to think about the Scripture. We need to think what it means so that it'll percolate into our system. Why is it back there again like that? Don't play with my slides. Okay. All right. Don't play my slides. Anybody park your car? Who wants to park his car? What's the number? 9173. Okay, go and park your car. All right? Don't disturb me anymore. All right. So you look into the law, okay, and it'll transform you. Not only the look, you've got to persevere. Okay? I'm going to look at the law now. Couple of points. Why is it wrong to have partiality? First point is that discrimination against the poor is evil, right? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So here we are. The picture is painted of an Old Testament judge. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Which means a judge, justice has got to be blind. No matter who you look like, he's supposed to dispense justice. So therefore, when you judge with evil thoughts, you're basically two-faced. You're facing both ways. One way towards Christ and facing the other way towards snobbery. So this discrimination is evil. Discrimination insults the poor, but you have dishonored the poor man. Being blind to the honor of the poor is basically an insult when we actually have this attitude toward them. Many years ago, many missionary organizations used to give rice in order to procure conversions to Christ. We call them rice Christians. This is, again, insulting to the poor because you're using rice in order to get conversion, which is actually a very stupid idea. Second point is that God has chosen the poor. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to those who love him? Over 300 verses in the Bible are about the poor. And what God does is the ones who are most affected by the ravages of sin are not the rich. It is the poor. And God is partial to them. He chooses them insofar as he's not really discriminating against the rich. What he's saying is that it is the poor who are actually going to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom. The poor are the ones who are going to respond to the gospel. Let me give you an example. The Corinthian church. Here it says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one can boast before him. And in this passage to the church in Corinth, he tells us about the economy of God's kingdom. The economy of God's kingdom is not like our economy. We look at the outward. God looks at the inward. We are people who value popularity. God values character. We look at intelligence. God looks at the heart. We honor those with money. God honors those with integrity. We talk about what we own. God asks you about what you have given away. We boast about whom we know. But God notices whom we serve. Many of us, we list our accomplishments. God looks for a contrite heart. We value education. God values wisdom. We love size. God loves quality. We live for fame. God searches for humility. Our view is shallow. God's view is deep. Our view is temporary. God's view is eternal. And the fact is, among the Christian church, even today, the preponderance of people who are Christians, who believe, are actually poor people. How many of us in this room were actually sick, in trouble, and that actually got us to come to grips with Christ? The only reality, we try to hide ourselves from the reality of life. And, I work as a doctor, and I treat both rich and poor in my life, spending 9 years in government service. And one thing you notice about people when they become poor, if the poor become sick, to them it's normal. They always get sick. You know, I got a, you know, pneumonia, tomorrow heart attack, next day I lose my toe, what else is new? You get it. But when you get a poor man in my hospital and he's got like a stroke or something, and suddenly what happened? I spent $2,000 on supplements. I got vitamin C, D, E, F, whatever, and cod liver oil. I got personal chef, and I'm still sicker. Then somebody needs to be sued, right? I mean, they have an unrealistic view. The poor, on the other hand, have a very realistic view about life. And if things happen to them, they understand about poverty. They understand that bad things happen to good people. They understand about being struck by lightning, as it were. All right? And so, therefore, they're less attuned to blaming. They've got no exaggerated sense of their own importance. When you preach the gospel to the poor, they embrace it with a wholeheartedness, right? You preach the gospel to the rich, they think you're scolding them. And they grab their wallet tighter. Why? Because scared to give tithing. Oh, church, after my tithing, that's all they're after. You see, that's a problem. And that's why the poor more readily respond wholeheartedly to the gospel compared to the rich. And that's why, in that sense, God has chosen the poor. Even a rich person can be poor. Look at King Jehoshaphat. He was faced with a huge invasion from the Amorites. They more or less cornered him. And this is what he prayed: "For we are powerless against this great horde that has come against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." When you wake up in the morning, where are your eyes? Your either eyes on your wallet or your eyes on him. It is the poor person whose eyes on the Lord when you're driven to a corner, when you are blessed, as it were. Jonathan Edwards says, "We too should deliberately choose the poor and not wait for the poor to come to us. It insults them." So we often wait until the poor guy is starving or he stands outside the church and he looks kind of emaciated and weak, and then we say, "You know, brother, can I do something?" Or he applies to a benevolent fund inside our church. Jonathan Edwards says that we shouldn't wait. We should deliberately choose them just like God chooses us, chooses the poor. We should actually go to them, and if they're in trouble, or you know it is sense they're in trouble, we come alongside them and we provide them relief. Thirdly, it is illogical to honor the very people who do you harm. We all like to pander to the rich person. Maybe you want to ride in somebody else's Lamborghini, I don't know. But it says here, "If you have dishonored the poor man, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" You're pandering to all the rich people. The rich people, the ones who sue you. To give an example, this fellow, I mean, he sues everybody. He even sued his wife for $25 million. You know why? Because she talks too much. He sued everybody. He sued Rosie O'Donnell. He's called her, "Rosie's a loser, a real loser. I look forward to taking lots of money from my nice, fat little Rosie." He sued city of Palm Beach, New York. He sued the country of Scotland. He sued musicians, real estate developers, New York Times, ABC, even the Eastern Poco Red Indians, 1,000 of them only, you know. He sued all of them. The only person he hasn't sued is his hairdresser. Look at his hair. Uri Geller, remember him? He's only called to play famous, so bending spoons, correct? With his eyes, a mere stare of his, those deadly eyes of bent spoons. He sued Nintendo recently because they had a cartoon called Kabadra, and he says it bears striking resemblance to him. Can you imagine that? But they're rich people. Rich people will sue you at a drop of a hat. Fourthly, discrimination against the poor breaks the heart of God's law. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law's transgressors. What he's saying here is that the royal law, which you can summarize all the law, is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law. And if you actually discriminate against poor and have exhibit cold indifference to their plight, then what you are doing is actually you are actually breaking the law. Look, 2 Corinthians 8:13. "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." And he applies this based on the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's not asking you to make the poor rich so that you become poor. I'm not doing that. He's just saying there's some equality, that at the present time, your abundance will supply their need, so their abundance will supply your need. So there may be fairness involved. So therefore, we break that royal law by our indifference. Fifthly, we cannot pick and choose which laws to obey. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails on one point has become accountable for it all. For he says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. You do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So therefore, the law is indivisible. All parts are equal to the whole. You break one like a chain, the whole chain falls apart. So therefore, you can't have one side where we operate in a hierarchy of laws. We don't like adultery, but it's okay to be indifferent to the poor. It's okay to be chained to money in greed. So there are certain sins we consider not so bad. You want to be a good sinner. Are you not a good sinner in churches? You do stuff that people can't see. A bad sinner is the one you do stuff that people can see. Adultery, sexual immorality. Oh, if you're homosexual, that's the end of the world. So we can't have a hierarchy of laws. We actually, breaking the law is indivisible. Breaking a one breaks all. Second, lastly, how we treat the poor is a matter of life and death. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. A bit cryptic here. What it means is that we are to be judged under the law. If judgment is without mercy, it's the one who showed no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. We have to live lives according to mercy. Now let me give you an example. How we live our lives today is reflected of what we have in our DNA, what we believe. Let's give me an example. Chinese billionaires. Can you imagine? China has the second largest number of billionaires in the world today. But in terms of giving to philanthropy, China ranks not number one, number two, number three, number four. China ranks 128. Second largest in the world, and they rank 128. Because Chinese people cannot part with money. Chinese people only got one God, money. That's a problem. And how they live actually reflects their values. This is one of the Forbes 500 in the world, Fan Jianchuan. Okay, he has built, okay, he is dedicated to philanthropy, but his philanthropy, which gained from real estate, he spends all his money building museums all over this particular town called Anjun, okay? And he's built 20 museums. You see, how he lives and spends his money is reflective of his beliefs. Okay, and reflective what will happen in the afterlife. You know why he does that? Because he says people die twice. Once physically, and second time when they die from people's memories. So why? If you don't want to die from your memories, what do? Create museums. Put your name there. It is the Fan Jianchuan Museum. So all over the place, they'll go, they see your museum. You will not die a second time. How rich people spend their money will be dependent on what they think of the afterlife. Jonathan Edwards said, it is not a small duty, but a great duty. And even heaven and hell lie in the balance in how we respond to the poor. Okay? How we respond to poor is actually indicative of whether spiritually you're alive or you're dead. This is Matthew 25. At the end of time, God will divide all of us as sheep and goats. You can't come to God and say, oh, I forgot my baptism certificate is at home. I belong to the First Baptist Church, not bad church, you know. So I surely get a pass in heaven, you know, first on earth, first in heaven, right? That's why you're sitting there. But God will strangely say to you what? Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me. He didn't ask whether you're Calvinist, Arminian, or Baptist. Not important. What he asked was the bottom line, because merciless judgment on those without mercy. If you have no mercy, then you will be judged without mercy. And that's a reflection. You know, people produce fruit. The fruit is evidence of a life lived, but doesn't give life itself. You don't do good works in order to gain eternal life. The fruit is just indicative of the life that you have inside. How you actually treat poor people is actually reflective of what kind of person you are. And that's it. You can't change what you are. And if you are transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are liberated by His grace, then you will live like that. You will take your money, and your money will reflect where you are in life. If you think you will live in people's memories, then you'll build museums. If you think you live forever in houses, then you buy more houses. You see, it is the economy that the mind changes. So fruit is evidence of life, but it doesn't give life itself. And finally, how we treat the poor is a function of our faith. And Massimo will preach on this next week, because he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he can have faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If my brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, goes in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here is the poor. How we respond to the poor is indicative of our faith. So finally, this morning, I want to challenge us. We leave you with a challenge of what we are to do. This is a Patrick Rooney from the Indiana University School of Philanthropy. He writes, wealthy people who live in socioeconomically diverse neighborhoods, that is, in downtown areas and cities, are more generous than comparable wealthy individuals who live in homogeneous wealthy areas. So take home message number one, don't live in Damansara Heights. Come to UK Heights, or maybe USJ Heights. We also got Heights here, no? In our neighborhood, right? So basically, if you basically live among the poor or different people, it changes your lifestyle. You visit, that's why James tells you to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. He didn't ask you to stay with them, you know. Ask you at least to visit. Susan Fisk says, the good news is that this brain region comes back online with what I consider soup kitchen manipulation, when you ask people to imagine what the vegetables the homeless guy might eat. Which means if you ask them, you know that poor fellow you saw on the tape, on the picture, right? Imagine what you have for dinner tonight. The moment you start imagining what he had for dinner tonight, he begins to show empathy, isn't it? And that area in the brain starts to light up. So it's not a lost cause. It's not a lost cause at all. We just need to be in contact with the poor, and it will change your life. This is one of the greatest philanthropists in the world today. Him and the other chap who learns Berkshire Hathaway. He actually started off, when I actually interviewed him in 2011, and he shared how he started off giving money to the poor, even though he was the richest man in the world, was that he visited a TB hospital in Africa. He got off from his office in Microsoft. He went to Africa. He actually went into a TB hospital, and he saw the way, the appallingly horrible way in which they live. And he said these words, that being in a TB hospital is equivalent to a death sentence. And from that day onwards, because he went down to the poor, it changed him inside, and he dedicated most of his wealth to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, where they actually give lots of money to change because of his own outlook. I would end with this slide as to, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I think there was a group outside who discussed my sermon just now, and then some said, oh, no, you must be like, John Wesley. When he died, he had only two spoons. The rest given away already, you know. And then somebody had this, and Piper said this. And you see, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? Bible standard very low. Just don't discriminate against the poor. How you don't discriminate is up to you. And we actually think that the poor are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Years ago, we had this movie called The Band of Brothers. It was a series. And if you were in The Band of Brothers, you were in the U.S. Army during World War II. Can you tell the difference between a rich man and a poor man in The Band of Brothers? They all have one uniform. Rich is not Gucci rich, no. It is the same standard uniform. You think the rich man had a golden rifle? No, same issue, army issue, horrible rifle. And so when you're in the army and you're a band of brothers, you think the rich man will rescue the poor man? Yes, the rich man can rescue the poor man, but the poor man can also rescue the rich man. You are equal in God's eyes. And in that way, the poor have dignity, isn't it? Because they wear the same uniform as the rich. And you don't go to the poor all the time saying, what can I do to help you? Always, I can help you. Hey, when you're in a band of brothers, the poor will pull your butt out of a sling if you have a trouble, right? Because we are equal. And the church, we need to see ourselves as what? A band of brothers. We are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom together. It doesn't matter how much you own or you don't own, but we're in this together, and we need to learn to treat each other with dignity, compassion, and honor. And because that way, we love each other as our neighbor. And so therefore, before I end, I want to bring you, draw your attention to some brochures that are inside your church bulletin. These brochures are about the poorest state in this country. The poorest state in this country is Sabah. I've been looking to some literature about the poor, and it is true. Sarawak, which is next to Sabah, is immensely richer than Sabah. Sabah is totally destitute. Okay? We run about 13 kindergartens there, and we support churches. The pastors there, we pay their salary, even though they're not from the same denomination. They're SIB, we're Baptist, but we don't really care. And we have this where we are pledged to help them. So I want you to take these brochures, which is 1 week before we expect you to act, to go home and think about it. So we don't want you to react to a sermon like this in guilt. We want the DNA to change inside so that you react normally. Take 1 week to think about it. And if you feel that God has so moved you, then you will to try to write us a check or put money inside the envelope, and we will be able to help us minister to people. 70% of what we take in this church goes out, which means goes out to evangelism, to Alpha, to other organizations all over this country. This is practical. And when you go back, think and pray over how God is going to change our DNA. Try to have a dinner, or maybe go out shopping, or take somebody. There's so many. The other one is in Nepali. There's so many in Nepali in this country. Did you know there are about 700,000 Nepali workers? And all of you see them every morning, hello, boss, and then you drive past. Hello, boss. You know, they're human beings too. If you were to drive past them, give them some kueh or something, you know, it treats them like human beings. And you begin to empathize. They're not an automatic gate, you know. You just wave and the thing comes out automatically. Sometimes you drive past, you don't even see them at all. That's not how we as Christians should live. We should have become doers of the word, not just hearers. I hope from today onwards, open up our eyes and let the Lord minister to you as you minister to the world. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. And first of all, we would like to confess that we are indeed a sinful race, that we are indeed guilty of breaking the royal law, that we are indeed guilty of cold indifference, where we live in our comfort and we struggle with obesity and eating too much while our neighbors have scarcely anything to eat. And Father, Lord, we pray, O Lord, that you forgive us of that sin. And we pray that we look at each other in this church and people outside, and we see ways in which we can also, like you, choose the poor and look to bless them and to walk with them and treat them with dignity. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thanks.
Thank you, Dr. Peter. I'd just like to add to this that a lot of us came from poor backgrounds and have become rich in wealth, but poor in our hearts. So it's a reminder that really we should be rich in love, rich in our hearts, and that as we honor our God and we learn to obey, that indeed it is through the poor who became rich. Can I invite everyone to stand and sing the next song to our Lord, that we'll give him our hearts?
This is my desire. you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I awake. Lord, have your way in me. This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way.
Let us resolve to be aware of our prejudices and struggle against social snobbery. Wherever possible, seek the assistance of God in overcoming disrespecting the family of God and